Bibles and go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And we'll pick up where we left off last time. And if you remember some couple months ago or so, maybe two, three, something like that. A couple's supposed to be two, I guess. So maybe it was a few months ago. We talked about how we were going to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the reason we did that, maybe I remember why we started doing that. Maybe some of you do, but there's so much wavering doctrinally amongst supposed professing Christians today, and it's unnecessary seeing as how plain the scripture is. And so for a book that is so plain, teaching us about the rapture, when that rapture takes place, who is involved in that rapture, all those things, all those questions are answered in a short book. And you can even go into 2 Thessalonians. Even if you added those three chapters, you're only talking about eight chapters. All those things are answered in detail, yet there's so much being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine today. There's being wavering like a wave of the sea. All that stuff amongst professing believers today and so-called supposed Bible believers today that are in Christ. And I don't know. Here's the thing, and as we start tonight, we'll just do a smidgen of a review, and we'll move forward into the fifth chapter of Thessalonians, which I've preached out of even several times probably in the last couple years. And so I won't have to cover everything, I don't think. I'll just keep on our subject that we've had at hand. But when it comes to the Bible is not a big fortune cookie in the sky. The Bible is not a big lever on which a slot machine is attached, and you pull the lever, and then you get your jackpot, and it just comes out of nowhere. No, the Bible is actually a book that God wrote, and it all goes together, and He actually wants you to understand what the book says. That doesn't mean you take a statement out of the middle of a verse somewhere, and all of a sudden that's a doctrine, or that's a teaching, or that's something you live by. No, you understand the words around that phrase, you understand the verses around that verse, you understand the chapters around that verse or that passage, you understand the books, you understand everything, you understand who's being addressed and the total context and setting of the scripture. Now you say, well, that would take too long. No, you're supposed to study to show yourself approved unto God. You're supposed to give exhortation, or give attendance rather, to reading. You're supposed to do those things. That's what the Bible says to do. And if I tell you what, there's other things we give that much attendance to and that much time and consideration to. So the only book that God ever wrote, should we maybe do it for that also? And the answer to that's a big yes. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. So it's not obscure. It's not opinion. It's not going to the Bible and trying to twist and distort to make the Bible say something that would please me or please you. It's what God says, whether it pleases me or you or not. But by the way, I find the things that God says very pleasing. Amen. And I'm thankful for the Word of God this evening and the Holy Scripture. And the King James Bible that God's even given us, and that we're so blessed to have even tonight, that we can hold in our hand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's give that little short review that I said we'd give. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Remember, I've done this several times, and some of you probably remember that I've done it several times, and others of you, maybe you'll get it this time. Chapter 3, verse 10, look at it. It says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face. This is Paul saying, I want to get back to you. You've been on my mind in the nighttime, in the daytime, been praying. It's been an exceeding amount of prayer. He says, I want to get back to you. I want to see you face to face. I want to preach and teach to you again so we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Their faith was lacking. It was not complete, entire, and whole. Remember, this is the first book that Paul wrote chronologically, even though it comes towards the end of the Pauline epistles as it's laid out in Scripture, and there's reason for that. But as far as chronologically, it was the first letter penned by the Apostle Paul. So we get over to chapter 4, verse 13, remember? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So their faith was lacking. It was not perfected. It was not complete. And they had some ignorance when it came to some doctrine that had been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, using the apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And this doctrine included or was relevant to those that had lived in Christ Jesus became what we call saved. They'd professed faith. They'd believed and accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ had provided for them, salvation, forgiveness of sins, all that we understand that Christ gives us, the gift of eternal life, all those things. But yet their physical life had ended after they professed this faith, after they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers that were left behind, and I mean that in a sense they're still on earth and their loved ones are gone, they're worried about those that are asleep in Jesus. They were ignorant concerning what happened to those that had fallen asleep in Jesus. And so Paul writes to them to correct it. So that's what we talk about in verse 10 of the previous chapter, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and of course the incredible, wonderful, amazing verses that we'll refer to again, that Brother Ogden was singing about a moment ago, that the congregation that we were singing together about a moment ago, verses 13 through 18, talking about the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that belong to Him, the church which is His body, being caught up together to meet Him in the air. All those things, those truths that those songs were based upon, that comes from right here and other places in the Scripture. So let's start with verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just read maybe the first verse or so, the first couple verses. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll stop to comment, and then we'll get through some of the rest of them, down at least to verse 11 tonight is the goal, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now I'm going to title this tonight, the prophecy, or prophecy rather, versus the mystery, okay? And I've used those terms before, but we're going to see it right here in the first couple of verses, and that's what we'll spend a lot of our efforts on tonight. Prophecy versus the mystery. Okay, verse 1, the first word is the word "but." And I know you've never heard this before, but that means something, okay? I call it, thanks class, the disjunctive conjunction, okay? Don't everybody say it at once, okay? Don't have to speak out in church, lose order and everything. Order in the assembly, please. But I'm being sarcastic. I'm sorry. Pray for me. But it's a disjunctive conjunction. That means it's linking two statements together, yet this is for the purpose of comparing two different things, okay? Now, you might have a conjunction like the word "and." And that what that would do is take one statement and a very similar statement and join them together. So it's not a disjunctive conjunction, but it would be a junctive conjunction or something like that, okay? So the difference is the word "but" here is actually two different truths, but we connect them so we can contrast them and see their difference, their distinctness. So that's what we have with these first three letters, this first word of chapter 5. We have the word "but." Now, the way my dad says it is different. He says you're crossing the street, right? Okay? So if you're on one side of the street, you see the word "but," that means you're going over to the other side of the street. Now, that's good, and that's very practical. And let's say it this way. Here's the street. Okay? I even wrote this on my piece of paper for my remind me in my notes tonight. You have a street, and on one side you have the church which is His body. That's the mystery now being revealed, the rapture of the church. And then on the other side of the street, you have the prophecy of the coming earthly kingdom of Christ. So as He goes from the being revealed mystery here of the church which is His body, all the believers in Christ Jesus are going to be caught up together with Him in the air. He says, "But," and He starts to cross the street. He goes over to the side of the street, where it's dealing with the prophecy concerning the coming, literal, earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it I grew up hearing it often as the millennial reign of Christ, okay? That 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. So that's the street being crossed over to the other side. Now let's look at it. But, so two different things, and we're joining them so we can see the distinction between the two of them. The verse says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren," he's talking to brethren here, but he's talking about something different now, "ye have no need that I write unto you." Now that's interesting. Think about that. He just said in verse 10 of chapter 3, I need to see you again so I can perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Then he writes to them in verse 13 of chapter 4, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, because they were ignorant concerning them which are asleep, right? So he had to write to them concerning that subject, but when it comes to this subject of the prophecy and the coming millennial kingdom, he says, I have no need to write unto you. Now, do you see the difference there? Do you see the distinction there? Or am I the only one that sees it? Hopefully you see it, okay? Your silence means you're contemplating on it. You're sinking your mental teeth into it. Hopefully you're not gumming yourself to death there. He says, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why would he say that? Okay, this is inspired scripture by the Apostle Paul. Holy Ghost was in control. He's the one that used the Apostle Paul as his pen. Okay, as the instrument that he dictated this scripture to, okay? So, why would he say that? He says, he just said he needed to see them, and then he had to write to them concerning this one subject. Now he changes subjects and says, I don't have a need to write to you about this. Think about it, okay? Let's think about it. The reason that he didn't need to write to them about it is because concerning the times and seasons, the prophecy program, the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, they had a whole Old Testament, okay? 39 books, last time I checked, in the Old Testament. 39 books that dealt, some of them very exclusively, with this subject. The coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've read your Old Testament recently, okay, and you can go for devotions, and you can go for application, you can go for all that you need to get. Amen. Amen. But if you just read it to see what it said, I'd say about 2/3 of the material, maybe 3/4, dealt with the coming kingdom. That's what the Old Testament deals with. There are books of prophecy dealing with the prophecy program concerning the nation of Israel. Okay, and that old covenant with that nation of Israel that God had with them. Okay, so he said, I don't need to write to you about it because you've got 39 books on it already. But when it came to the New Testament, how many books did they have of this? None. Okay, let's just say none. All right, they had the Old Testament. When Paul went to when he went to Thessalonica or Philippi, or when he was in the Macedonian area, when he went to Berea or he went to Athens, all those places we've talked about, laying the groundwork for this book that we've talked about in the past, he went, used the Old Testament scriptures to reason with them and to preach Jesus Christ to them. And remember the Bereans, they went home and they searched the scriptures to see if it were so. They searched what? The Old Testament scriptures is what they searched. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they definitely didn't have the writings of Paul. This is the first writing of Paul. Okay? So you have no need that I write unto you. You've already got the prophecy. You've already got the writings of the prophecy in the Old Testament. So every word in Scripture is there for a divine reason and divine purpose, and it means something, okay? I know we just read over it and all that, and I'm as guilty, maybe more guilty than most in here, yet we shouldn't do it that way because it all means something, okay? So he says, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, let's look at three familiar prophetic phases, okay? Phrases. Three familiar prophetic phrases, all right? Here we go. The first one. I said it right the second and third time. Is that correct? Okay, thank you. You're late with your laugh there, by the way. Okay, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, there's one for you right there. Times and the seasons. You think the prophetic program, let's say it this way, the Old Testament, did it have anything to do with times and seasons? Did it ever have anything to do with Sabbaths? Did it ever have anything to do with feast dates? Did you ever read any of that before? Obviously, it does. It has to do with the times and the seasons. Do you know that each one of those, whether it's the weekly Sabbath or whether it's a feast that the whole nation of Israel was commanded under the Old Testament law to observe, do you know they all have prophetic implications? And the culmination of those observances and those feasts that they participated in for all those years, do you understand they'll have their culmination one day? And it'll all come to fruition. And I believe there's understanding there already, but there'll even be more understanding in the future that's yet to come, in the ages to come. Okay? It has to do with the times and the seasons. There's another one here. Number two, verse 2, look at it, for yourselves know perfectly. Now, here, look at the difference between verse 2 and verse 10 of chapter 3. Okay? He says that I might perfect that which is lacking. So it wasn't perfected. It wasn't completed. They were lacking in some way. I've repeated that so many times. But now he says, when it comes to your knowledge about this, you know perfectly. That's very interesting. There wasn't anything lacking there. He didn't say I have to come and perfect this to you when it comes to the prophecy program. No, he didn't have to say that. He says, for yourselves know perfectly. Your knowledge is complete on this, that the, here it is, the day of the Lord. That's statement number two. So your first prophetical, not phase, but phrase is times and seasons. The second one is the day of the Lord. Now keep looking. Verse two, so cometh, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, do you understand there's other places those words are used and those words are referenced? We won't take time to go look at all of them, but there's a passage there in Matthew 24 where the word thief is used in the reference. You ever thought about what Matthew 24 is dealing with? Okay, much to do with the day of the Lord, okay? What about 2 Peter 3? What about that passage where Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he deals with things, gives that divine summary of things, and talks about how one day this earth is going to melt with a fervent heat, and how this earth's going to be renovated and regenerated. It's going to be made new, like the book of Revelation, says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, right? The scripture talks about that. You know what it's talking about? The day of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. The day of the Lord. That's when those things are going to happen during that time period. You know what also it says? It says, it uses the phrase, thief in the night. Thief in the night. Boy, this world's it's in rough shape, but it's heading for worse times. And when Jesus comes back, he'll be upon them. And like this passage says, it talks about sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. I don't know why. It seems like they could understand these things and they would be expecting him, but they won't be expecting him when he comes. When a thief comes in the night, that's not something that they've made an appointment for before. They haven't called you. Hey, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm planning on breaking into your house about 2:30 this morning. Just wanted to let you know. Hopefully nobody else has taken that slot. No, obviously it's an unexpected thing that's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And that's how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. Now, let me give you a verse here that I want to look at concerning the times and seasons. Let's just go back a couple pages to our left to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Don't go too far now, just a couple pages now. I hear a bunch of pages, and that means you overshot it, and I have to head back the other way. Okay? Colossians 2. Let's look at verse 15. Talking about a similar truth to what Mrs. Johnson was singing about just a moment ago. Colossians 2, verse 15, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that it meant. Verse 12 talks about, I'm not going to talk about all that except to say it's just talking about everything that we have in Christ, what he accomplished for us and makes us complete in him, and God spiritually performed an operation on us at the moment of faith. And verse 13, verse 12, verse 11, they talk about that. Verse 14, remember what it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You're talking about the ordinances contained in the law that we all offended. Each and every person that's in here has offended, not just in one point, but if we've offended in one point, we've offended in all points. All 613 were guilty 613 times, multiple offenders, let's say it that way. Yet when Christ went to the cross, he took all that law breaking upon himself, the one that never broke the law, the one that never offended in one point, the one that knew no sin. And as I often say, he was yet found without sin, according to what the scripture says. Okay? So verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. This is dealing with his ascension here. God took one lower than the angels, and exalted them above all the angels, all the principalities, all the powers. I mean, if you've got a 5-star general in an angelic army that's followed Lucifer in the rebellion, Jesus Christ was exalted above him. exalted above the very anointed cherub that covereth, which of course he lost his position, but exalted above all. That's what the scripture says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now look at this. Because of what Jesus did for us, and because of what we have now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that be what you eat, in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now what this is a reference to, obviously, is the Old Testament law again. In the Old Testament law, did you have to watch what you ate, and watch what you drank, and watch what you touched, and watch what days you did observe or did not observe? Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament law, you understand all the above is correct there. Now, here's what's interesting. So this is dealing with times and seasons, okay? Times and seasons. And it says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about that. And by the way, it says, but the body is of Christ. You see the distinction there? We're dealing with two different things. The times and the seasons. That body of doctrine or wherever the ordinances contain. All in the Old Testament law, Christ fulfilled it all. Christ gave us freedom and took us from the bondage of the law and of our flesh and the sin that was revealed within our flesh by the Old Testament law. And he gave us this freedom, and now we're not judged by these things. We live after the law of liberty and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the book of Romans in chapter 8 tells us in other places. And so we're not judged in these things by the Old Testament law anymore, but it says, all these things, this is what's interesting to me anyway, which are a shadow of things to come. Now we know it existed before in time past, but this says it's to come, okay? So it's a distinction there. So when the kingdom is instated, when Christ takes up his earthly kingdom, which the times and the seasons, thief in the night, the day of the Lord, that prophecy program that we were just talking about, when it's reinstated, these things will be reinstated. I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but it says a shadow of things to come. Okay? But I like this, but the body is of Christ. Are you in Christ's body? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you, like the scripture says, are you in the church which is his body that I already referenced once before or twice before this evening? If you're there, then there's a distinction between you and the things that happened in the past and are going to happen in the future. Do you understand where you're at in Christ Jesus? Now, if you understand those things, how can we mix up that the rapture of the church is going to take place during the tribulation time or during people go pre-kingdom, post-kingdom, and all millennial and all this stuff, and they just get so mixed up with their humanism and all that kind of stuff. How can we mix it all up when God makes those distinctions that are so easily to be understood if you just understand what you're reading and you consider what God is saying? Okay, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So concerning the times and the seasons, there's no reason. He didn't have to write to them about that because their faith was not lacking in that matter. They had the Old Testament scriptures. These are new believers. They'd been studying what they had. They were apparently well-versed in the Old Testament. There was understanding there. So he didn't have to write to them about that, but what he is writing to them about is making the distinction between the church age and the prophecy program. Okay? That's what he's doing, and I'm supplying some words there. I understand that, but I do that for teaching purposes there. They already had the Old Testament. They already had the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. But they did not have the scripture concerning the rapture of the church until now, until when Paul writes to them concerning it. As this ambassador, this apostle of the Gentiles, ambassador of the resurrected Lord, presents to them and dispenses to them exactly what they needed to know as believers in the day and age that they were living in, okay? So we see that here in these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Now, I probably don't need to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, okay? And I probably won't be here for a while in the scripture, as far as teaching and taking time to do detail. So I want to go back and once again remind you of the wording. I did this once before. I called it a rapture word study, okay? And that's where I went to the original languages and was able to prove to you. I'm just kidding. I took the words that are supplied in the text in English, and we just looked at them, and we understood what those words meant, okay? And some of them are big words. Some of them have two, maybe three letters in them, okay? And so I was able to wrap most of my mind around those two and three-letter words. And if I can do it, I know you can do it, okay? So let's go back and look at a few of these things. In chapter 4, we find the word, in verses 13 through 18, we find the word we four times, okay? Verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 17 again, two times in verse 17. And maybe this is where that, that little pig goes wee, 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 wee all the way home, okay? There's four we's here in verses 14 through 17. Now, even the word them in verse 13, look at it again, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them, okay? There's a word them there, okay? So that's not we, that's the word them, but this is referring to those who have fallen asleep, okay? So it says, them which are asleep, okay? Then it goes down and it says in verse number 14, those that are fallen asleep are raised to join those which are alive and remain. It's actually in verse 15. Look at it. Okay? So we do have a them there, but it's not referring to an unsaved group of people. It's referring to folks whose physical life had ended. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So where'd Paul get it? From the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So even those that are referred to as them who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're raised to join those which are alive and remain in verse 15. And then in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you have a we that's alive and remain, but then we're joined with them whose physical life had ended. Then it becomes another we, right? And we, both of us that are all joined together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, okay? So those are easy things to see, but you got to pay attention to those words, because now we get into chapter 5, and let's look at verse number 3. Talked about verse number 1 and 2 already. Let's look at verse number 3. For when they shall say, now let's see who the they are. What are they going to say? They're going to say peace and safety. What happens when they shall say peace and safety? Now there's a difference between the word they and the word we, okay? They is referring to somebody that's not we, okay? It's another group here that's being referred to. So when they shall say peace and safety, and that's all the world wants today is peace and safety. They always say peace. Peace and chicken grease. They don't say that, but they ought to say it that way. I'd appreciate it more. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon us. No, upon them. Now, how does this sudden destruction come upon them? As travail upon a woman with child. Okay? You might can see that a woman might have some travail in her near future, but it can happen just like that, right? Okay, that's why maybe you pack the suitcase. That's what they used to do anyway. You pack the suitcase in the middle of the night, right, and had it by the door, and had the keys and everything where you could. That's kind of like the old days. Today, you just it just all works out, right? But anyway, so this sudden destruction. I'm thinking of a Dick Van Dyke program as I gave you that illustration. I don't know why, but maybe that'll be a blessing to some of you. I mention all kinds of heroes of the faith when I preach, amen? Those that have gone before us. So we see, I guess you could say, a word study here. Okay, let's look at this for just a moment. Let's go all down through this passage in chapter 5, and I've done it before, and let's do it again. Let's look at those that are not referred to as being in Christ Jesus or as being believers in Christ, those that Paul is not including himself in the group, okay? So verse 3, it says, they shall say peace and safety. Verse 3, it says, them, sudden destruction cometh upon them. Verse 3, it says, they shall not escape, okay? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 refers to a group as others. Therefore, let us not sleep as, what? Do others, okay? You see that in verse 6. Look at verse 7. It says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So it's referring to another group outside of this group. Now look at the same passage here. And remember the us and the we that we talked about in chapter 4, referring to this group of believers that were in Thessalonica, referring to what's going to happen to believers in Christ Jesus. Look at it in verses 1 through 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5 and look at the contrast. Again, look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Distinction between they and them and others and us and ye and we. There's different words there because it's referring to different groups, different people there. So verse 4 talks about that. Verse 5 says ye again. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So it's making the distinction again. Look at verse number 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. The distinction again. Verse 6 again tells us to watch, right, at the end. But let us watch and be sober. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober. And verse 9 again says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. So, how can we put the church in the middle or the end or anywhere else? How can you insert the church into a tribulation time where sudden destruction is coming on a group of people? How can you do it? You can't do it. You cannot do that. Now, here's the thing. People that believe that, they go to these verses and they try and twist and distort. And they try to make the scripture say whatever it is they already believed before they ever came to the scripture. Okay? And some of it's a misunderstanding and a lack of right dividing in other passages. I understand that. But they don't see the definitive doctrine and truth that the scripture lays out and presents in a very simplistic and easy way to understand. Like I said, two letters, three letters, four letters, I think we can understand words that are one syllable like that. And it's not that difficult to deal with. So look at verse number 4 again. It says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day, the day that he referred to earlier, should overtake you as a thief. He even uses some of the terminology again, uses the word thief again. So remember, there's another word but there. He's reiterating here, he's reemphasizing the distinction again, and it's being reemphasized here in verse number 4. I'm making a distinction here. Okay? Now look at verse number 8 as I hurry to conclude here. But let us. So who are the us? Well, the immediate context and setting is the believers that were in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to and including himself in the same group. Those in Christ Jesus. Those that have been saved by total grace. Those that were trusting and believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection the third day according to the scriptures. They'd accepted what God had provided for their sin and for their self. Some of the things I say often, that's the group he's referring to. So in verse 8 he says, but let us. So what are we supposed to do who are of the day? See, it's nighttime for this world. It's dark. It's going to get darker. Well, darkness is going to be realized. The destruction is going to come. But for those of us in Christ Jesus, it's daytime. It's just like, you know, it's getting dark outside and it'll be very, very dark by the time I get finished preaching tonight. It'll be light somewhere else in some other part of this globe, okay? And just like it's light for them over there and it's dark for us over there, for the believer, it's daytime for you, and for the unbeliever, it's dark right now. And it's going to get darker and darker, and that darkness is going to seize them and destroy them eventually. You know that passage in Colossians chapter 1 talking about what Jesus Christ did, how it translated us from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Spiritually, we were in a dark place, dead in our trespasses and sin, yet that Spirit of God came inside of us, and it came inside, and by faith, the operation of God, God moved into us, sealed us into the day of redemption, and now we're no longer children of the night anymore. We're children of the day. And there's a distinction between what you do in the daytime and what you do in the nighttime. And that's what Paul's talking about. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober. The daytime is not time to sleep. I understand there's shift work and I'm not getting on to anybody or doing any of that kind of stuff. Let's not be silly about this. But let's just generally say the daytime is when you're awake. The nighttime is when you're asleep. Okay? And as we tell young people, nothing good happens after midnight, right? So you need to be at home in your bed, in your NFL pajamas. You need to be at home. That's where you need to be. Bad things happen when you're not there, okay? So there's a difference between what you participate in during the daytime and what is done during the nighttime. So those of us that are children of the day, be sober, not sleepy, not asleep, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's talk about that just for a second as we conclude tonight. But the breastplate of faith and love, you know, I know we have some of these references to the old times, but a breastplate, we can understand this. You wear it over the breast, okay? It's a plate that goes over the breast. What is within the breast? There's a heart in there, right? The heart is the place where you believe unto righteousness. Is that correct? That's where there's a switch that flips on the inside. And you believe with your heart and you confess with your, you believe in your heart, then you confess with your mouth, the scripture says. So there's faith on the inside, and that's the same place where your love is at. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, right? Right? We have our faith that resides in there. We're talking metaphorically speaking, and we have love that's also sourced from inside, the Holy Ghost of God that lives on the inside of us. So we have a breastplate of faith, believing God and continuing in that faith, continuing to believe God, and then a love. We have a love for our Savior, of course, but because we love our Savior and because He loved us first, we have a love for our fellow man also. And we try to take that love of God to everybody we come in contact with. That's the reason that we're here. We have that breastplate of faith and love. Then we have that helmet, that hope of salvation. Remember, every time you see that word hope, don't try and use today's modern definition of the hope so, maybe so, we'll see if so. That's not what hope means in the scripture, okay? Hope is a certain fact, okay? It's something that's certainly going to happen. And the hope we have is not maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, but it's just as good as it's already happened, but it's just a time period we have to wait from now until it does happen. That's what hope is. It's that enduring there that we understand, because we know when God says something, it will come to pass, yet there might be a little bit of time that has to tick off the clock, or some days that have to pass off the calendar before we see that realized, literally. And it's just a period of hope. We believe it every day. And just because 5 days go by or 5 years go by, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean God's promise is any less important or any less powerful. It's going to take place, yet there's a time. There's a time. God's whole will is culminating and coming together. So it's a time of hope. So we have this hope of salvation. What salvation? What salvation? Every time we see the word salvation, we automatically apply it to the personal salvation of our soul, our forgiveness of sins, the shed blood, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what the word salvation means every time that you see it in Scripture. Obviously, that's a great application. Obviously, you can make that application. That wouldn't be wrong, but always see exactly what the Scripture's saying, okay? So a helmet, the hope of salvation. What salvation is this? Verse 9 answers it. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the salvation is from the wrath that is yet to come. God has saved us from that. How did He do it? Did He look down and said, boy, you were a good believer, so now you don't have to go through the tribulation period? No, He says, we have salvation from the wrath that's yet to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same way I got saved from my sin and my Christ-rejecting heart and life is the same way I'm saved from the wrath that's yet to come, through what Jesus Christ did accomplish on my behalf and on your behalf. It's the hope. Excuse me, it's the hope of salvation. Verse 9 is talking about that. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Is this world appointed to wrath? Here, let's just think about it this way. And I'll do this as a conclusion tonight, okay? God has not appointed believers to wrath, but He has appointed us into salvation. That's what verse number 9 says. Okay? So can we use some reverse reasoning there? That would mean that unbelievers are appointed to wrath. If a man is an unbeliever, he is ordained to wrath. If he is a believer, he's appointed unto salvation. So the gospel makes the difference, doesn't it? See, the gospel invites all unbelievers to become believers. Remember that verse there? Maybe it's in, I know it's in 1 John 5, but maybe it's somewhere around verse 14, 15, 16, 17, somewhere around there. And it says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. I don't know if I quoted that exactly right. I don't know how I could mess it up. But that's 19 one-syllable words. 19 one-syllable words. If you have Jesus, you've got life, eternal life in God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life in God. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can understand that. The gospel makes the difference. What's the difference between a child of the day and a child of the night? The difference is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, let's quickly look at it so we can say we went to verse 11 like I said we'd do earlier. Verse 10, as we get a running start, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So when it comes to whether we're awake when he comes back, that'd be alive, or whether we're asleep when he comes back, that'd be physically dead. The grave can't get you further away from Jesus Christ if you're in Christ Jesus. We just had a funeral today, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when a believer's earthly life ends. It doesn't matter. Death is already a defeated foe. Death has already been conquered. So death makes no difference. It does, in no sense at all does it put a believer further from the Lord Jesus Christ than one that's alive. Whether we wake, we're alive, or whether we sleep, if we're in Christ Jesus, that's all that matters. And God's going to take care of the rest of it. My dad's read this before, and I actually I did an archaeological dig today on my dad's desk, and I found this. Circa 1994, October. Is that your horoscope on the back of it there? Are you Scorpio? Yeah, I don't know. It says 1858 to 1910, Solomon Pease, P-E-A-S. We talked about the wees earlier, now we're going to talk about the peas. It says, neath the sod and neath the trees lies the body of Solomon Pease. Pease is not there, only the pod. Pease shelled out and got home, went home to God. That's what happens. When a believer's earthly life, we might plant the pod. The pea goes home to be with God, and one day God's going to take the pod back. He's going to change it. He's going to make it right. He's going to make it such a pod that we can live in it forever and ever and ever and ever. Never wear it out. Never have to have any repair jobs or any extreme makeovers or anything like that. Because when God does an extreme makeover, it lasts forever. It lasts eternally. Verse 11 says it this way, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let me say quickly, if this was referring to having to be in the tribulation period, what a lousy comfort that would be. Yet that's not what it's referring to. Wherefore, based upon the truth that we just dealt with, wherefore comfort yourselves together. Just like it says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words in chapter 4. In verse 10, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's just say it this way. Right doctrine brings comfort and edification. And don't let anything toss you to and fro. Don't let any wind of doctrine blow by that causes you any problems and makes you waver in any way. Just cling to what God's given you. The doctrine of this Holy Scripture, this book, the King James Bible. Let's go ahead and stand.